I appreciate Sonny singing that song. We've talked about that song a number of times, and it always reminds us, old-timers, of Ethel Waters, as she sang for Billy Graham. And you saw the expression on her face, and you were convinced she was the sparrow. In fact, when she died, it wasn't too long ago, she said, "The sparrow has fallen." Jeremiah begins to reveal to us the heart of God. The heart of God. What is God thinking? What does he really want from us? Well, the prophets were mouthpieces, as it were, messengers of God, but they were more than that. They were physical expressions of God. They were animated reflections of his nature. And God has these prophets begin to feel as deeply about the things that he felt about, and they began to convey them in such a way that you could see the heart of God. That's one of the reasons why I love the prophetic books, because you're just seeing the heart of God come out of these men. And as Jeremiah begins to cry towards the end, we know that he's touched with the same things that God is touched with. God calls out this young man, and you know, initially this young man, being a young man, doesn't have a lot of experience, but he will. He will experience the heart of God. So as we come to this passage at the very beginning of chapter 2, God begins to relate to Jeremiah just what he's thinking about. And what is clear is that he has chosen to think about us, not only about us, but about the good moments. That is to say, about the time in which we actually believe. God will choose for all who will come to him to believe and to think upon those things and those times in which we were the closest to him. And he will erase in that day all of the times in which we rebelled against him. Or as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, to remember our sins no more. Amen. How marvelous is that? That God will choose. That's a divine act, isn't it? Because you and I can't forget. But God, in his sovereignty and his power, can choose to forget and push those things away. How marvelous is that? It reveals the love of God for us. You know, we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 that love hopes all things, believes all things. Our love hopes the best and thinks the best of people. And God certainly has that heart towards us. At the very beginning of chapter 2, he says, "I've chosen for your sake to think about these things, to remember these things." And he lists them for us. The devotion of your youth, the times in which you were devoted to. Now, really, as you look at Israel in its early stages, most of the time in which they spent with God, murmuring and complaining. But he chose to remember the devotion of their youth. And it goes on and it says, "And I choose to remember the love of your betrothals, all the times in which you acted like a bride to me." You actually had moments in which it seemed like you wanted to be with me more than anything else. And I have chosen to remember those things. In fact, the phrase is, as we read it in chapter 2 and verse 1, "I remember concerning you." Actually, if you were to translate it, would be, "I have chosen to remember for you these things." It is the graciousness of God. As we come now to verse 4, a different issue is brought up. Oh, it still has to do with remembering, but the question now turns to his people. And the question is this: "I remember you. Why don't you remember me?" It would have taken a lot of work to remember the good of Israel, and it was certainly the desire of God's heart to remember the good. But everything that God did for Israel was good. And yet they would not remember one thing. Jeremiah begins to convey to us the heart of God and what grieves him. The fact that we would not remember him throughout a day. The fact that we would not call him to mind. Though every good and perfect gift is from above. Though he longs to be with us. One of the great points of the Gospel of John is God desires to be with us. The creator of the universe. Amazing, isn't it? The one who made all things actually wants to have a relationship with you. And he says in John 15, abide with me. Abide with me. Stay with me. Don't leave. And in John 17, Jesus begins the priestly prayer as he cries out to his Father. And he says, oh Father, I want them with me. That's the love of God, isn't it? And yet, how much do we want him to be with us? Do we want to hang around him? There are two phrases or two questions that are asked in verse 6 and verse 8. If you'll look at them, they pretty much frame the text. The cry is, they did not say, where is the Lord? As you see it as well in verse 8 as in verse 6. In other words, you didn't ask for me. You weren't looking for me. You didn't want to be with me. I know it's almost impossible for us to think in those terms that the creator of all things would actually be concerned whether or not we wanted to be with him or not. But that really is the issue of this passage. And the prophet begins to relate to us the heart of God. Pick up with me if you'll look in verse 4 as we begin reading, in which God is calling upon man to listen, to pay heed, to perceive the word of God. Read this in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. It's amazing that a prophetic book and a prophecy to a nation could be related in such a personal way. But it is. And as he begins to call out to his people, he cries out in what is called the imperative. It is necessary for you to listen. One of the things that we stated last week was that this particular passage is almost as if the Lord is whispering in our ear. His kindness towards us. I've chosen to remember this about you. Listen to me. Why haven't you remembered me? Why? Did I do something wrong? Did I wrong you in any way? It says this in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Or you could put in there, wrong. How did I wrong them? What did I do wrong? Well, of course, we know that the answer is an emphatic, well, nothing, nothing. But the question still resounds, so why? Don't you want to be with me? Hear the word of the Lord. Underline the word, because it's not only making reference to something that is babbled out, verbiage or noise or sound, far beyond that. It depicts a well thought out, and in this case, an intensely heartfelt sentiment. In other words, God is saying, I want you to hear. And I want you to perceive, just how deeply I feel about you. He defines them and calls them not as a nation. If you look in verse 4, the word nation is not used, though he's talking to a nation. But what he uses are words like house and family, and once again, house. God is talking to a home. He's talking to his loved ones. He's talking to the ones he cares for. His question goes back through time, and that is, this has been a long time happening. Your fathers rejected me, but what did I do? Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me? What a phrase this is in verse 5. They walked after emptiness and became empty. All the things that we pursue outside of God is nothing. It's sad enough that somebody would abandon, would turn from God, but that they would turn to God for nothing? This is the question that God begins to ask. It's almost as if the sorrow is compounded, isn't it? I mean, you could almost in some way legitimize if somebody were turning away because they had something that they were turning to, that in some way would better them by turning away, but it doesn't. They walked after emptiness and they became empty. And you would think that if they became empty, that is to say that they became depressed, that they found their lives wanting, that it'd be a good time to say, where is the Lord? But they did not say, where is the Lord? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought them up from Egypt, who took care of them, who led them through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, traps and holes? We think of the journey, and of course we see perhaps some movies of these things, but we have no idea what it would be like to walk through a wilderness, a desert wilderness, without any means of support, without any hope of water. A land that they've never walked through before, nor did they have a compass to do so, knowing not what would await them the next day, having no packaging to support their sustenance, there they are in the wilderness. And you didn't know if you were going to fall into a trap, a pit, with enemies as well as with the land. But it was as if God was watching over them and was just leading them through, as he would allow Moses and Aaron to be the shepherds, as it were, as Psalm 77 says, shepherds that led them. They would actually lead them in the places that were safe all the way through. Through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought, and look at the phrase, deep darkness. Psalm 23 actually used this particular word. It is translated in the 23rd Psalm, the shadow of death. That's deep darkness, isn't it? Through a land that no one crossed and where no man had dwelt. Why didn't you remember that? It's interesting that God had certain ways for them to remember. One of the ways that he had for them to remember was the Passover. And they would gather around and remember the salvation of the Lord at the Passover. Strangely enough, that in the Passover, they would pour so many cups of wine to celebrate and to look forward to the Lord's ultimate victory in their lives, and one place would be left empty. But it wasn't the Lord's, it was Elijah's. For Elijah was going to be the one that would come to proclaim the Messiah. Yet I've often thought it was interesting that they would set a place for Elijah and not for the Lord. That they would long for Moses and not for the Lord. I think that's one of the reasons why when Jesus takes his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, that it is Moses and Elijah that are seen. But the Father makes it clear, this is my son. He's the one you should have been waiting for. Listen to him. It's strange that we would embrace almost anything and anyone rather than the Lord. Verse 7 tells us that he brought them into a fruitful land. He not only took care of them, he not only watched over them, he not only guided them, but he gave them something. Something that would supply all of their needs and something that would give them a place of rest and a home in which they could reside. In fact, Scripture tells us that he actually sent a hornet into the land to chase out the bad guys, to chase out the ones that lived there, so they could move right into the home without any kind of burning. They just inherit the land. The kindness of God, the graciousness of God, would bring them into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But instead of having a relationship with me, instead of caring for me, instead of looking for me in the land, you brought somebody else in my house. Can you imagine buying a house for the person that you love and then them inviting somebody else in and closing the door to you? It in a way is described in Jeremiah chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, in which he begins to describe the fact that Israel was faithless, but Judah was not only faithless, it was treacherous. If you read with me in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, it reads this way, "Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill, on every green tree. She was a harlot there." And I thought, after she's done all these things, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with the stones and the trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart. Watch the phrase here, end of verse 10. "But rather in deception, declares the Lord." In other words, her treachery was greater because she acted like she loved him. It's sort of like Isaiah 29:13 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In a way, God's saying that what grieves him even more than you being faithless is that you pretend that you love him, and in your heart you don't. He says in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me." It is this point that he brings up within the passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, "But you came and defiled the land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. You polluted that which I made beautiful for you." God loves us, he wants to have a relationship with us, and yet it seems as if we want to have a relationship with anything else and everything else, and it's all empty and it's all vain and it's all worthless, and yet we bring it in. God blesses us and he gives us things, and we use those blessings and the things that he gives us to consume after our own lust. We don't give him thanks, nor do we give him thought. We do not open the door as he knocks, as Revelation says, "Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man will hear my voice, if you'll open the door, I'll come in. We'll have fellowship together." We're too busy. He then begins to describe three offices in verse 8. Those three offices that we begin to see the revelation of a relationship. In other words, how does he want us to relate with him? What is clear really up to this point is that God wants us to want him. How is that defined? Well, it's defined in both prophet, priest, and king. The order that he'll give is priest, king, and prophet within verse 8. He starts off with the priest in verse 8. The priest did not say, once again, the repetition of this question, "Where is the Lord?" The priests, what's their job? Who are these people anyway? Well, the very name Kohan for priest makes reference to an intercessor, one who mediates. It actually has a connotation of one who stands in the way on behalf of another. It's almost the picture of a lawyer of sorts that will come before the judge before you so that you can have a spokesman and not be thrown out because of your guilt. It is one who stands in the way, stands beside you. On your behalf, he is a priest. Strangely enough, oftentimes equated with a husband. That's pretty strange, isn't it? In fact, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 61, a phrase is used that is a priestly phrase in regard to, well, you read it with me. Psalm 61, a great passage in which Jesus actually stands up and proclaims in the synagogue in his own hometown. In Isaiah chapter 61, it starts off in which the declaration is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favor of God upon you at this time. To comfort, to embrace, to care for the heart of God." Scripture tells us that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, greater than even prophets. The Word became flesh. Well, he begins to reveal in this particular passage in verse 6 that you will be called, if you'll look with me, the priest of the Lord. And you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. Verse 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God." Watch the clothing here. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness." Why do you think he's describing it as clothes? Because he's describing all the things that he loves so much and he holds so dear to him. The picture is one of one wrapping himself in these things that he loves. What does God love so much? To save you. That's when he calls you. He says, "Come. I want to save you." "Oh, no, you don't really want to save me. No, this is what I love to do, to rescue you. It's strange that we would not come to him and run into his arms. The things that he loves, salvation, righteousness, and then he describes it in this way, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland. Don't go too fast in that phrase, you're going to miss it. As a bridegroom decks himself, the word is kahan, priests. And what does he clothe himself with? A garland. Well, don't miss that either. That's headgear. It's a turban, as it were, and it had all sorts of precious things in it. It was a reminder of sorts in which the head or the thoughts of the priest would have precious and or valuable thoughts. What are you thinking, Mr. Priest? What does God desire us to think? In Exodus chapter 28, verse 40, you don't need to turn there, it talks about the headdress of the priest. And it says in that particular text, the headdress will be for glory and for beauty. In other words, what deep and weighty thoughts he'll have. What beautiful and wonderful thoughts he'll have. What are the thoughts that he'll have? Well, if you look in the text, it defines it in verse 10 of chapter 61 of Isaiah. As a bridegroom. The picture is one that actually longs to be with the person that he's standing before. So a priest stands before the Lord on our behalf and declares, but they really want to be with you. They really do love you. And the priest is pleasing to God. We know, according to Scripture and according to Hebrews, that Christ became our great high priest. He stands before the Father and he says, they want to be with you. They love you. It is a heart, really, that only God can give, but it is a desire to be in the presence of God. The priests were those who put us into the presence of the Lord, to be with him. There are three things that God fundamentally wants of us. The first is very simple. The first is, and think priestly. The first is, he wants you to be with him. That's the job of the priest, to bring you into the presence of God. If you think about relationships, what's one of the most valuable things that you would have in a relationship? And the answer is very clear, to be with them, to actually be in their presence. John 17, verse 24, Jesus cries out that priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they be with me. How wonderful that is. Christ appeared, Hebrews 9:11 says, Christ appeared as a high priest, and in verse 24, why? Verse 24 tells us to appear in the presence of God for us. Think about that. In John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says, I go to my Father's house. And then he turns to us and he says, I go and prepare a place for you. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that when we get there, there'll be a crown of righteousness for all of us who could hardly wait to be with him too. I mean, that just demonstrates how important that is to God. for you just to be with him. I know you have busy days, and I know there are a lot of things you do, but is it really worth pursuing all that emptiness? And is it making you a better person? Are you just becoming more empty? John declares this wonderful hope in 1 John 3. Someday we're going to see him, and we'll be like him. For we'll see him just like he is. And the passage goes on and says, and every man who has this hope in him, every man who has this confident expectation, every man who longs for this one thing will purify himself. Just like a bridegroom, just like a bride getting ready for the time of coming together. It is the graciousness of God that would want this from us. The phrase says in Jeremiah 2, verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. They didn't want to be with me. They didn't want to spend the time with me. They didn't ask for me. They had no desire to be with me. They didn't want to linger in my presence. They didn't want to abide with me or have fellowship with me. So when's the last time you told the Lord, man, I've just really been looking forward to this time with you? Not only does he mention the priests, but he mentions the rulers. If you look within the passage, the rulers are those that are described as the kings, although the direct translation of the word is shepherd or pastor. But it is the word that was used for the kings because they were the ones that would lead the people in the way of God. They would convey the laws of God, and you would abide by those laws. They were kings of the laws of God. Jesus, when he comes and he begins to talk about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 5, he begins to talk about the rules of God, the kingdom of God. And he begins to lead his people as a king in the ways of God. If you think about it, that is one of the greatest ways that we can demonstrate a relationship with God, not only to be with him, but to want to do the things that he does, to love the things that he loves, to walk in his ways. It is a way in which we actually be with God. His cry within the text is, you had no desire to do the things that I enjoy doing. You had no desire to go in the way that I love. I mean, you can say that you love God, but the question is, are you walking the same way? Are you doing the same things? You read in 1 Peter in chapter 2, and it says that we're a royal priesthood, that we're actually called to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and to walk in the ways of excellence. If you look within the passage, what it begins to declare is a way that is unique to Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the ways that we have fellowship with God is we begin walking in the same ways. We imitate, as Ephesians 5 says, God, and walk in love just like Christ. We walk, if I could use this phrase, kingly. If you were to read in Proverbs chapter 31, a mother of the king begins to sit down her son and she says, look, son, kings act differently than other people. Kings don't get drunk. I know that everybody else may take a sip, but you're king. You don't do that. You've got to keep your head clear because you're going to be ruling on behalf of other people. And kings are merciful. You may give to others what you wouldn't take yourself because that's what kings do. What a way God is calling upon us to be with him. to walk kingly, excellent behavior. As Peter will say, when reviled, you're not going to revile in return. Why? Because you're king, and kings don't do that. They walk according to the law and according to the ways of God. And God looks down upon us and he goes, we're being together, aren't we? I oftentimes think of Matthew chapter 5 as it talks about the fact that our Father causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Therefore, he turns to us and he says, you're to be just like me. That's a fellowship. Scripture's calling upon us to not only want to be with him and have that heart as a priest would, those thoughts in his mind, I long to be in your presence. But God is calling upon us to walk in his ways as a king would do. He doesn't end the text there, though, because as he makes mention of the fact that those rulers were not, as they were transgressing against him, that is to say that they're revolting and rebelling against the very things that they should be doing. He now speaks of the last, and that is the prophets. He states that the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. It's strange to see a prophet that doesn't profit. But that's what the text is conveying to us, that these particular prophets were prophesying by Baal. Now, the word Baal is a very simple word. We know that it made reference to the other gods. But the word itself reflects Lord, and actually, strangely enough, is also used for the word husband. It's almost as if the text is saying you wanted to talk with someone else's husband, but not with me. You think conversing, that is to say, having conversation with the person that you love, is a way that we demonstrate our love for one another. We express ourselves through our conversation. God is saying, you never wanted to talk with me. Because prophets, we know, are mouthpieces. They are the ones that speak not only of God, but they speak the things of God. The conversation that you had was not about me, it was about other things. It was not about me, but it was about other people. What a wonderful thing to have a relationship with somebody and talk with them and begin to converse with them about each other. But when people begin to talk with one another about other people, and they can't stop talking about someone else when they're with you, that's not much of a relationship. Prophets were those that were mouthpieces of God. They would talk about the things of God, things that God loved, things that they should have loved. I look in Scripture and I begin to read the things that we should be speaking when we talk. What do you talk about? What's your conversation like? Well, your conversation actually is a way in which you're with God. The more you begin to talk about him, the more you begin to talk about the things of God, the more you are being with him. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. When you speak, speak as if it were the utterances of God. Well, that would be like a prophet, wouldn't it? He's making reference to all of us who are believers. You and I realize that we're called to speak a different language because we have a different love now. And Ephesians 4 tells us, when we open our mouth, we do it to build up the brethren. Only such a word is as good for the moment, it's good for edification. We're not going to waste our words in that which is empty. We're not going to speak words of vanity. We're not going to speak words of hypocrisy. Scripture tells us that we, when we open our mouth, speak words of genuineness, things that are real, things that are true. Our vocabulary is different according to Ephesians chapter 5. We don't speak the things that are degrading, but the things that are holy. James chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 says that we as prophets pray. How do we pray? Well, we pray in righteousness, like Elijah the prophet. We believe that who we are is just as important as what we say, so the prayer and the fervent prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. But the example that James gives within that particular text is not just any prayer, but a prayer that it might not rain. Now the context is that you and I should love righteousness so much, that we should desire righteousness so much for somebody else, that we would be willing to pray a drought upon them to bring God's grace to them. Amen. And it goes on and says, and he prayed that it would rain. We ultimately desire the blessings of God to pour upon, but we're willing to pray and to speak the words of God. Every time you begin to speak the words of God, you're having fellowship with God. It is the heart of God. Be charitable like him. I oftentimes think of Matthew chapter 18, and it talks about this strange foreign word. You know what it is, don't you? Forgiveness. How strange that is. But Christ forgave us. And every time out of your lips you begin to say, I haven't even taken into account what you said. I don't even remember what you did. You're speaking the grace that came from the lips of Christ. Guess what's happening? You're having fellowship with him. You're called to have fellowship with God as prophet, priest, and king. They're very clear ways in which you and I can have a relationship with him. God is asking, why don't you want to be with me? You answer the question. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is, well, I would trust is to be with you, of course. That you would look within our mind and you would begin to see those precious thoughts that just scream out, there's no one that I'd rather be with than you. It's almost like a bridegroom who longs to be with a bride. It's unmistakable. You can see it on the face. The thoughts are, I want to be with her. God, may you see that kind of desire in our thoughts. May you see that we want to be with you in the way that we walk, the things that we do, the things that have become a part of our life that you love so dearly, that you enjoy. Things like mercy and things like fellowship and righteousness. Oh, Father, may you see that same kingly heart of excellence. And Lord, may you also see, may you also hear words that are pleasing to you. the same words that you would say, the same ideas that you would convey. The intent of the heart and the wisdom of your lips, may they roll from ours, that we may participate in the deeds of our Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, do you want to be with God? I mean, there's no doubt that He wants to be with you. Everything that He has chosen to remember is your good. The times in which you turned to Him and embraced Him, He remembers that. And He will erase all the evil if you'll just come. I'm so thankful that we have a prophet, priest, and king who came on our behalf, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might have access before the Father, that He might endow us with the heart of the Son that cries out, "Dad, I'm home." Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you been walking in the heart of Christ? You pray a sunny place.
While passing through this world of sin and others our lives they view, are we clean and pure without within? Do others see Jesus in you? For our life is a book before their eyes, and their reading it through and through. And does it point them to God? Do others see Jesus in me? So day and night, be faithful, be brave, be true, and lead the lost to life and light. Let others see Jesus.
Jesus called His men around the table and said, "Remember me." How do you remember God? Father, we come before you today and we want to receive you as Lord and Savior. You said anyone who receives you, you'll give the right to become children of God. So we embrace you. We receive you. We want to be with you. We remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.